It's good to be here. If you need a translation, talk to the preachers. They will be able to help you. I do have a late message just arrived for Brother Crisp. The complaints department will be closed until Monday morning. I am from Northern Ireland, in case you didn't know. And Northern Ireland is different from Ireland. There are two political entities on the island. One is the Irish Republic, which is an independent country with capital and headquarters in Dublin. And the country of Northern Ireland, which is a part of the United Kingdom. We send our representatives to the Parliament in London. The United Kingdom is made up of England, Scotland, Wales, and Northern Ireland. That's where I was born, that's where I grew up, and that's where God saved me. Now I could take the long story or the short story, and since I have to preach, I'll give you the short story, and if you want to discuss it with me later, I'd be more than happy so to do. I was converted as a boy of 15 years of age. And even on those occasions when I went to the services, I believe God's providence was at work. There was an American evangelist who came to Northern Ireland to hold some special services. I had a friend who worked in an art company, and they were doing the posters and signs for the great meetings. And while those meetings went on, I was allowed to visit once or twice. I went with my friend, and the American evangelist who came, I think, was a little different from most. And I heard some gospel. And if you want to talk about a period of conviction, I believe that that period was with me during the summer of the year of 1955. The Presbyterian Church that I was attending at the time held some special meetings in October of that particular year. I was in a youth organization, a Christian youth organization called the Boys Brigade. And I had a number of friends, and we had agreed to go to the meeting one evening, and I had agreed that Harold and Bill, I would meet them both at the beginning, you know, early on, and we'd go into the service together. As I waited for my friends, I saw all the other members of the church going in. Many of them knew me. And eventually it came starting time, and my friends hadn't turned up. That was providential. As I now look back, I see it as such. I had one of two decisions to make. Will I sneak off home, or will I go into the meeting? Well, everybody had seen me, and I knew fine well there'd be a lot of questions if I didn't go to the service. I went into the service, sat down, all on my own, in the middle of the building. There were people all around me, but I meant my friends were not with me. And the pastor of the church, who was a godly man, preached the gospel. And I cannot remember what he preached. But I do know this, that it was as if he was preaching just to me. There were about 600 or 700 people in the auditorium, but it was as if he was preaching just to me. When the service was over, I just sat in my seat. I couldn't move. And one of the officers, one of the men who was in the company, the Boys Brigade Company, came over to me and he said, can I help you? I said, no. He said, would you like to see the pastor? I said, yes. We didn't give altar calls. I was taken into the pastor's room. He greeted me. We sat down together. There was no high pressure. He said, why are you here, Jim? I said, I'm here because I'm a sinner and I'm going to hell. And it was that vivid. It was that clear. And he opened the scriptures. He read to me. We prayed together. And all I know is this, that once I was blind, now I could see. Once I was deaf, now I could hear. And I went out of that church building on the 19th of October 1955, and I knew that something had happened. I couldn't explain it all theologically, but I knew God had taken hold of me. and made me one of his creatures. And I said early on that it was providential my friends didn't come because, well, two reasons. Number one, I probably would have been distracted. And God knew that. He made sure I wouldn't be distracted. But on the other hand, two nights later, the two guys did turn up and God saved them. And they both went into the Christian ministry. One is now in heaven, and the other is still in the Irish Presbyterian Church, but he's a godly man, he's a good man, God has used him mightily. And God saved me when I was 15, and young people, please listen, I beg of you, listen. When God saved me at 15, he didn't only save a soul, he saved a life, because he preserved me from so many things, and for that I praise him. I grew up in East Belfast under the shadow of the shipyard where I work with the intention of going to sea as an engineer and then in my spare time playing professional soccer. God said, not on your life, man. And God opened up the door for me to go into the ministry. I was a congregationalist. I left the Presbyterian Church. I was a congregationalist. God directed me, the fellow who finished school at 14 and a half, he made me a preacher. Jim McDowell didn't make me a preacher. Jim McDowell was just a little nobody. And Jim McDowell is a servant of God only by the grace and mercy of God. And I count it as an honor to preach the gospel of God's grace. I don't know whether I'm going to preach today or lecture, but I trust and pray that by God's grace it will be a blessing. If you have any other questions, feel free to ask me, and I'll do what I can. But I'm not here today to do more than that as far as myself. Many of you men, at least, are acquainted with this book, and many of you rejoice to have it in your library. Baptism, its mode and subjects. It's the life story of a man who was born and grew up in my home country in the late 1700s and was prominent in the early 1800s. It's a classic for anybody who knows literature. I do not believe anyone can answer its arguments in favor of the biblical view of believers' baptism by immersion. And I hope by God's grace today I can introduce you a little more to Alexander Carson. But before I do that, I would like to read some scriptures, and they have to do with the story in Acts chapter 8 about the meeting between Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, which incidentally, folks, was not an accident. It was a providential meeting. And it tells us about a man who was reading the scriptures and seeking truth. I will start my reading in verse 29 of chapter 8 of the book of Acts. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read. This is the Ethiopian eunuch. We read about him earlier. You would read about him earlier. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth? And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speakest the prophet this? Of himself or some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Ending at verse number 39. This has been read deliberately, not just because it's a great passage, but because I will probably refer to it later on in my message, if time permits. Alexander Carson, I want to speak today about this man and lay before you some information concerning a giant of the faith. I think both of the brethren have said something about our Baptist history. I taught history for many, many years and still do. I teach church history now, but I taught American history, I taught European history. I loved history, and I tell you something, history is important for us as Baptists, and I hope that by God's grace I may in some way inspire you to think about the history of the Scriptures and the history of God's people down through the years. I often say to people, listen to me very carefully. I often say to people, you know, we Baptists have a history that is second to none. We should never be ashamed of it. We should rejoice in it. We should read it. We should study it. And we see the things of Scripture fulfilled again and again and again. And if I don't stop right now and get down to my notes, we'll be somewhere else before too many minutes have gone by. The last time I was home in Northern Ireland, I was able to fulfill a dream. That was about 3 years ago. My brother-in-law and myself drove from Belfast to the little town of Tobermore. And those of you who have read anything of the story of Alexander Carson will remember hearing of the city or the town of Tobermore. I went there with a very specific purpose, and that was to find out some more things about Ireland's greatest preacher, Baptist preacher. His name was Alexander. When we arrived in Tobermore, we were met by the current pastor of the Carson Memorial Baptist Church. And that was the beginning of what I regarded as my pilgrimage. First, we made our way to an old run-down graveyard. The fence, iron bars, as it were rusted. Some of them were bent and lying down. We climbed over the rusty fence in St. John's Episcopal Church churchyard. And we went there through the weeds and the long grass and found ourselves very quickly at the graveside of Alexander Carson. When we got there, of course, we had to take pictures. And guess what? When I went to look for my pictures, I couldn't find them. So you'll have to go by hearing rather than by seeing. But we saw the grave site of Alexander Carson. The pastor was able to give us a little information. We also noted that many of his family members were buried in that same place. But I was impressed by the fact that I had the opportunity to stand on what I believed at that time to be sacred ground, as it were, because I was standing over the grave of one who had contributed so much to the cause of the Baptists. So when I left that place, I left as if I knew a little more about this man and what he had accomplished. So my message to you today has this title: Alexander Carson, His Life and Struggles, His Theology, and His Legacy. And I trust that in the time that is allotted to me, I will be able to get at least most of this in. Carson was born in the year 1776, and I put /77. There's some debate as to that particular time. He was born in a little town called Annahone in County Tyrone in Northern Ireland. His father was a Scottish Presbyterian and a Calvinist. His parents moved from Scotland and settled in this little town about 10 to 12 years before the birth of the son. According to one biographer, Alexander Carson in later years give credit to a godly mother and a grandmother, just as we read with reference to Timothy in the second epistle, the first chapter and the fifth verse. His godly mother and grandmother taught him the scriptures and encouraged him to remember the scriptures and to quote them. His early education was under the directions of a man by the name of Peebles, who trained a number of young men, many of whom entered the Presbyterian ministry because outside of Roman Catholicism, the Presbyterians were the strongest group in Northern Ireland. This man, Peebles, was represented of many who were private tutors. And to these people came the promising young men of the society, and they were taught, and from his school they would go to university. This was God's purpose for Alexander Carson. He was a smart student. We would say that he was as sharp as they come. And his sharp mind was to be trained. And I think when we read his literature, and this book is just one example, we can see a man who was alert, a man who had a mind that was interested in detail, and a man who could argue satisfactorily on all sorts of things, not just on theology. He went to the University of Glasgow, and in the year 1798, he graduated with first class honours, and he was ordained almost immediately into the Synod of the Presbyterian Church in Northern Ireland. However, the situation into which he came was very troubling for believers. Let me quote a couple of things. One of his biographers says, "The state of religion in Presbyterian circles at the close of the 18th century left much to be desired. Spiritually, life was at a low ebb. Zeal was wanting in the pulpit." The same author also said this: "The Westminster Confession," that was the statement of the Presbyterians, "had fallen into disrepute, for ministers were either ordained without subscription." Let me qualify that now. When a man was ordained in the Presbyterian Church, he was expected to sign his name, committing himself to all the doctrines of Presbyterianism as set out in this confession. That's what we mean by subscription. They were ordained without subscription, or they were permitted to append their signatures with such explanations as made subscription only a form. In other words, they signed their names, but they really were not committed to the doctrines they were promising to uphold. And folks, there is nothing more awful than those who were called of God supposedly to preach the gospel, who back away from that gospel, will take another road and ultimately lead people astray. Vague moral essays, destitute of the warm glow of gospel truth, were preached for sermons, and people wore the Christian name while they were indifferent to the creed and character and spirit which Christianity enjoins. In other words, they were worldly, and it was their worldliness that was to cause one of the first issues for Carson as a godly preacher, and we'll get to that in a moment or two. Here is the final comment of one of these writers. "There was ice in the pulpit, and there was snow in the pew. Not a very pleasant sight for those who profess to be the people of God. Many of the ministers of the presbytery supposedly opposed to the existing form of government, which at that time was the Episcopal government, the Church of England, and the Church of Ireland. These Presbyterians opposed them. However, under Episcopal direction, what they did was, as the governments are prone to do, they offered the Presbyterian ministers a government pension. And when they got their government pension, it seems that at the same time, their spiritual interests started to wane. I agree, the love of money is the root of all evil. So these men were now interested in their farms above the cause of their sheep. And I'm not talking about the physical sheep. I'm talking about the spiritual sheep. This led to laziness about spiritual things, an increasing worldliness in which fewer sermons dealt with the sins and need for repentance and faith. Into such a world this man of God was to enter, and soon find that not only did his people involve themselves in worldliness and sin, but when he sought to apply discipline through the presbytery, he found that the men of the presbytery presented to him a brick wall of opposition. You see, the Presbyterian system is the local church, then a gathering of churches called the presbytery, and then the synod, which usually is the national group. And in each of these tiers of authority, you must follow the procedure. If you're having a problem in your church and you can't settle it, you take it to presbytery, and presbytery seeks to settle it. But to settle spiritual matters, you need spiritual people, and you need a spiritual attitude and atmosphere. Well, these men were more interested in the things of the world, many of them, than in the things of the Spirit. They didn't want to upset the apple cart. And so Mr. Carson found that this system into which he had come as a young new minister, was presenting problems to him. He couldn't go to the presbytery to seek help. They were declaring themselves separate from him. Mr. Carson, you're too hard. We're all only sinners. Mr. Carson, take it easy. You're just a young man. You can't go around clobbering everybody just because you want to do it. Carson had a spiritual heart. He had a spiritual soul. He realized sin was devastating to the cause of Christ. And we all should. And you know, laziness in the things of the Spirit become a problem for us as God's people. We've heard these men talk about the decline of spirituality in this country. The decline of the things of God. The political parties will not settle the issues. We've heard it many times already. Only revival, the coming of God in power, will settle the issues. Well, anyhow, here is Carson. And he is finding himself in trouble. I can't seek help from the men who are supposed to be my fathers in the faith. And of course, this was used of God to direct him in another way. I have so many leaflets here, I'm almost afraid to pick them up, because if I do, I may go off at a number of tangents. His biographer again says, one of his first objects was to regain his religious freedom. And the way he did that after 5 years in the Presbyterian church was to withdraw himself from the Presbyterian church. He believed that his conscience was bound. And there's nothing so awful as a bound conscience for the preacher of God. And so this man came to the conclusion, of course, as he studied the scriptures as well, he came to the conclusion that the churches of the New Testament were not bound like this. He reached the conclusion that the churches of the New Testament had a freedom and a liberty that was wonderful. Were they all perfect? No. But in a local church, they could take care of the situations by God's sovereign grace. So, in this production, as he studied and as he prayed, he maintains with great force of reasoning that the primitive independence of the churches was the true way. He became what we used to call a congregationalist. Now, I became a congregational minister. Let me tell you the difference between Presbyterianism, the Congregationalists, and Baptists. The Congregationalists were in the middle. The Presbyterians were a hierarchical system, and they also sprinkled infants. The Congregationalists believed in independence of the local assembly, but they sprinkled infants. As a congregational minister, I sprinkled many infants. The Baptists, of course, believed in the freedom of the local assembly and in the baptism of believers by immersion. Alexander Carson did not become a Baptist yet. His move was a progression, but he now had an independent church. And in this particular situation, he was allowed to stay in the Presbyterian church officially for a little while. However, when he showed to the Presbyterians that he wasn't about to leave and go back to Presbyterianism, they decided that they were going to get rid of him. And so, if you will bear with me for just a moment, I will find the appropriate piece of paper, I think, and I will read. I'm not sure if I have it. Oh, I know where it is. I've got, as I said, I've got so many papers. What happened was this. Maybe I can bring it together from my readings. What happened was this. The leaders of Presbyterianism came to the point where they said, we're not going to hold on to Carson. We're going to get rid of him. And so they decided to put him out of the church. And the conclusion was, we will remove him by force if necessary. So they sent a group of people, representatives of the church, to go and deal with Mr. Carson. They came to the church on a Sunday when he was preaching. And Carson said to them, will you let me finish my message, and I will go. What happened was, he finished his message, he came down from the pulpit, and he quietly walked to the door. Very soon thereafter, one of the deacons picked up the big pulpit Bible, put it on his shoulder, walked down the center aisle after the preacher, saying, all who believe in truth, follow me. And the whole church was almost emptied. And they went outside. And they prayed together outside. And on that field, and I was able to stand in the fields where he preached. And in that field outside that church building, 16 souls formed this independent church. They formed it because they believed it was the right thing to do. Carson continued his preaching. Carson preached the gospel of grace. He still wasn't a Baptist. He still wasn't a Baptist. Carson preached his message. At the same time as Carson was going through these events, there was taking place in Scotland a mighty movement, one commentator said, towards primitive Christianity. The Haldane brothers, together with Wardlaw, Ewing, and Innes, all leading theologians, had become alive, one writer says, to the unscriptural character of the worldly churches, and were busy in organizing Christian societies upon the Bible only, with the sincere determination to regulate all the ordinances of Christ's house in accordance with the plain dictates of Revelation. I refer you to a situation that happened concerning James Haldane. I'm going to say something about the Haldanes a little more with reference to Alexander Carson. James Haldane, and I thought I had all my notes with me, but James Haldane was a man in Scotland who had come to rejoice in the truths of God's Word. He was sprinkling infants, and one time his son, I'm not sure if it was his son or his daughter now, came to him after one of the services and asked him why he was sprinkling this infant. And the father gave his answer, and the child said, but where is it in Scripture? You know the Scripture, a little child shall lead them. Where is the Scripture? Where do you find it in the Bible? Show me the verses. And James Haldane was so embarrassed, he couldn't answer. And it was used of God to awaken him to the problems that he was confronting and to show him that believer's baptism by immersion is what the Bible teaches. He immediately left the organizations in which he had struggled. Folks, let me tell you something. I used to sprinkle infants. And you know something? I used to try to defend it. It's hard to defend from Scripture. Well, when I was in seminary, a Baptist seminary, I'd just become a Baptist, and we had to do a critique of a booklet, actually, written by a Presbyterian minister. We had to write a critique of it. And the very first sentence said something like this. We know that there's not a single verse in the New Testament that teaches the baptism of infants. There shouldn't have been anything written after that. He left that and he went back to the Abrahamic covenant of the Old Testament and circumcision and made his plea for an infant sprinkling. Well, that's what happened to James Haldane and Robert Haldane. Both were delivered by God's grace, and they took hold of these things. His first crisis was his independence from a hierarchical system. His second crisis had to do with baptism. Now, there are various stories about what happened to Alexander Carson. The one I like best is this. The Haldanes had become Baptists, and there were some people who believed that the Haldanes were starting to have an influence among some of the members of Carson's church. Carson was still a Peter Baptist. He decided, I'm going to silence these folks once and for all. And he proceeded to write a book. He said, this will answer them all. They'll not be able to deal with it. And in one dramatic section of the story, as he struggled through this, what he thought was an easy task, he found himself in deep trouble, and he took the manuscript and he threw it into the fire. He became a Baptist, and this was the result. As he studied the Scriptures, I said earlier that Alexander Carson was a very bright student. They believed had he stayed in the Presbyterian Church, he would have been a professor either at Glasgow at the university or in the Royal College in Belfast, Northern Ireland. But he had come to Baptist convictions. And he had to leave behind all the things he had known. When he left the Presbyterian Church, he gave up his pension. When he left the Presbyterian Church, he was out on his own. He had nothing. But under the hand of God, he gathered a people. And they said that at one time, Alexander Carson was preaching to 500 people, sometimes 1,000, who would come to hear what he had to say. He was a man with a sharp mind. He was a man who could work his way through things. He knew his languages wonderfully well. He could take the Greek and he could make it live. He was, one would say, a literary genius. God used him mightily. God blessed him abundantly. And Alexander Carson became the focus of of the Baptist movement in Ireland. But there were other things that took place under the leadership of Alexander Carson. My problem is, I know I've been given time, but I don't want to overdo it. And the problem is cutting it down. Alexander Carson had a mind that was ordered, that was logical, but most importantly, that was biblical. And he defended the Baptist position from that perspective. I would like now to turn my attention to some of the theology of Herbert Carson. And I brought a book to use as an example because of the author. I read an article by a fellow by the name of David Kingdon. One of the books that he wrote is on your bookshelf. Well, it's on the pew at the moment, but it's part of your bookshelf. David Kingdon, at one time, was the principal of the Irish Baptist College. And he wrote a book about the Abrahamic covenant, and I think it was called Children of Abraham, in which he argued from the covenant itself that consistency demanded believers' baptism. Well, he also wrote some stuff about the theology of Alexander Carson. And I have it, and I believe there's some good stuff in it. And so I'm not going to apologize for taking some information from this man and setting out some of the things believed by Alexander Carson. Alexander Carson was so highly regarded, even by many in the Presbyterian Church, although they disagreed with some of his outlooks, they recognized him as a great theologian. A Scottish newspaper at one time referred to him as the Jonathan Edwards of Ireland. And that's quite a compliment. Many of the Presbyterians who would disagree with him on his issue concerning the church and baptism acknowledged, however, his great abilities. And they argued, as I said a moment ago, had he held on to the Presbyterian system, he would have been one of their professors. The Scottish Guardian, let me read what the Scottish Guardian, a newspaper, said about this particular man. As a profound and accurate thinker, this is how they described him, an able metaphysician, a clear reasoner, a deep theologian, Dr. Carson can stand the ground against any rivalship. The Orthodox Presbyterian magazine paid him this tribute. On matters of church order, it is well known we differ from him. But as a scholar, we honor him. As a Christian brother, we embrace. In the knowledge of the philosophy of language, he is far in advance of the present age. And with respect to metaphysical acuteness and powers of reasoning, he has been called the Jonathan Edwards of the 19th century. So there are two references to Jonathan Edwards with reference to this man. Well, what did he believe? First of all and foremost, he was committed to the doctrine of the final authority of Scripture, which undergirded everything he thought and everything he said. David Kingdon declared Carson was a strong defender of the Orthodox doctrine of the verbal inspiration of the Scriptures. This was also a time in history when German rationalistic criticism was beginning to find an entrance into the British Isles. Alexander Carson was among the first who, as an evangelical theologian, sought, first of all, he recognized the drift, and he sought to deal with it. In dealing with the claims of Rome, linking Scripture and tradition, And concerning miracles, he made this brief but incredible comment. The scriptures, not miracles, are the standing test of truth. Let me take an aside for a moment, folks. We as Baptists have always maintained the scripture is our final authority. May God keep us from adding anything, including baptism, to that. Everything we believe is because we find it in scripture, not because we find it in history. I love history, but history is not infallible. The Word of God is, and Carson defended it. He desired, one writer said, to form his doctrines only on the basis of scripture and challenged any who were weak on the subject. In defending the doctrine of the deity of Christ against the belief of the Unitarians, who were very much represented amongst the Presbyterian churches of Ulster, he used the scriptures extensively as the ultimate standard of truth. The Bible and the Bible only is the authority of Baptists. Let's never forget that. And let's not allow the world to take that from us. Secondly, he believed in the doctrine of total depravity. Oh my. You mean he believed we were sinners? Yes, he did. He believed in the doctrine of total depravity. Let me say this, as I quote from what someone said. He says, not so flatly deny the guilt of human nature as the philosophers, but most of them will explain and soften it in such a manner as to represent man still in a tolerably secure state. If he does these things and avoids those, he may still live, notwithstanding any injury he has received by the fall. If he has fallen, he is not so much damaged, but that he may raise himself if he properly exerts his remaining strength, or with due attention employs the help offered to him. But every modification of this kind is contrary to the apostles' conclusion from the guilt of man. The guilt of all men is such as utterly to prevent their justification by law. Therefore, says the apostle, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. As a man who believed in the total depravity of sinners, he realized that man had no hope except in Jesus Christ. He challenged those who rejected the doctrine of total depravity. He believed in particular redemption. He rejoiced in the doctrine of particular redemption. Let me read this. According to my doctrine, he writes, he cannot believe till God opens the eyes of his understanding. He cannot do good until he believes. Is he not then to pray for this faith? Is he justifiable to remain in his present state? I answer, he is not justifiable to remain in his present state. It is his first duty to believe. His inability to believe results from his unwillingness to believe. You will not, says Christ, come unto me that ye may have life. As long as he is in this state, the scriptures keep the gospel before him. Charge him to believe. Condemn him if he believes it not. The scriptures assure us that faith is a gift of God. They assure us, nevertheless, that the want of it is man's sin. How it is beyond man's powers, and yet his duty is not for me, by metaphysical arguments, to establish. I leave this to him from whom I have learned it. He believed that man was a sinner. He believed in election. Listen to this. He believed in particular redemption also. The sovereignty of God is also seen in this plan as it respects those for whom he gave his son. The greater part of those who profess the atonement cannot bear the thought that it was not made for every individual of the human race.
But if it was not merited by any, he might, as a sovereign, give his son for all, or some or none, as seemed good in his sight. If it was merited, salvation is not of grace, but of debt. To charge God with partiality in having mercy upon some of his enemies and leaving others to perish denies his sovereignty and supposes merit in those who are overlooked. If there is anything plainly taught in Scripture, it is that the sacrifice of Christ was made for only those who were eventually saved. If the wisdom of men cannot reconcile this to their views of what is right, let them be prepared to dispute the matter with the Almighty in the day of judgment. I said he believed in the doctrine of unconditional election. A conditional atonement is no atonement if, in the proper sense, not to say that he died for him. Will it be inconsistently applied that if he had believed that Christ died for him, that he would have died for him? It's not the supposing that he is a believer, but it can never be true of any that shall eventually perish that Christ died for them, nor can it be duty for such to believe that he died for them. And these are just a few of the comments. Alexander Carson believed what we would call the doctrines of grace, and he preached them. I've met some pastors who've said to me, you know, Brother McDowell, I agree with the doctrines of grace, but I dare not preach them. Why not? If they're the truth, have you any choice? Well, churches are at stake, you know. Salaries are at stake. Popularity is at stake, and certainly the numbers are at stake. But if it's the truth, we have no choice but to preach it. Paul said, I have to preach Christ, whether people like it or not. With reference to all these things, we find a man who is committed to the absolute truth. I believe we learn some things, and I'll just take a moment or two. I like Brother Downing, I don't want to overdo the time, but if I was to say anything about Carson's legacy, and I've only scratched the surface, I think you can understand that. There are three things that I want to leave with you. Number one, he put truth before status. And folks, that should be our position, whether we are in the pulpit or in the pew. My standing in society must never replace the gospel, must never replace the Word of God. Something came up earlier about abortion. Let me say this as a preacher. I'm against abortion on demand, particularly, because that's where the whole issue is. But let me say this. I'm against abortion not because of the political and social arguments. I'm against abortion because of the biblical arguments. It's not a social issue. It's a religious issue. It's a spiritual issue. He put the truth before status. Do you know that Alexander Carson was a controversialist? He didn't do it by choice. My second point is he showed that controversy is sometimes necessary. When the truth is assailed, we must defend it as God enables us. We must preach it, declare it, uphold it. And I think sometimes, if I may be so bold as to say it, I think sometimes today we have pygmies in our pulpits. We have men who are more interested in the world's applause than they are in thy good and faithful servant. Controversy was part of the ministry of Alexander Carson, and he took on all who were involved in undermining the truth. I would say in closing that we get the following things from Carson's theology, just as I have briefly outlined it. Number one, God is glorified. In all we do, we should seek the glory of God. Going back to the Westminster Confession, you know the Catechism, what is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Secondly, that Christ is exalted. In everything that Alexander Carson did, it was for the purpose of exalting the Savior. And when we preach the gospel, it is for the purpose of exalting Christ. In the lives we live, they should be to the purpose of exalting Christ. When we speak to people about the truth, it should be for the purpose of exalting Christ. Number three, the gospel is to be preached. In our society, the gospel is old-fashioned for many. But we are today, in the year 2009, to preach Christ and Him crucified just as fiercely and as have as much dedication as the Apostle Paul and those around him. And the last thing I would say under this heading for Carson is, sinners are to hear the truth. And folks, where are they going to hear it? Without a preacher. We need preachers. We don't need CEOs. We don't need clowns. We don't need psychologists in the pulpits. We need preachers! May God give us preachers in the day in which we live. I trust that I've been able to at least whet your appetite. May God's name be praised.